So Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the son of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word of him to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to meet together this morning as your people, the chance to sing your praises and come before you in prayer. And at this time we think of Dale and Mari, well known and much loved to many of us here, and we ask for your particular blessing upon them as they face difficult times. Please be with them and continue to strengthen them. And for us now, as we spend a few minutes to think and reflect on this part of your word back in Genesis, we ask, Father, that you may work within us by your Spirit, that your Spirit may enliven our hearts and minds, open our eyes to your truth, so that we may become more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. And as Neil just said, it was nice to hear Neil say, "We're back in Genesis, yay." We are back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. If you're not regularly here at St. Stephen's, you won't know this, but we've just picked up the story in chapter 37, and we haven't been doing the story for a long time. But Genesis is a key book in the Scriptures to get stuck into as a Christian, a really crucial book to study. All of the Bible is God's Word and therefore important, but Genesis in particular. If you haven't done it before, can I encourage you to get into it? And we're going to be getting into it in the coming weeks. And one of the reasons why it's important is that as human beings, we're almost instinctively aware that knowing where you come from is important in life. And that's part of the critical importance of the book of Genesis, because it's in the book of Genesis that ultimately we find out where each one of us comes from. It's in Genesis that we see the beginnings of the human race, where we see our creation and the reason behind it. We see our identity as men and women created in the image of God. We see the good creation of God. We then see that good creation go wrong. And also in Genesis, we start to see God put those wrongs to right, him start that process anyway. All of this is found in the book of Genesis. Well, we at St. Stephen's started looking at Genesis back in 2009. And in 2009 to 2010, we looked at the first 24 chapters of the book of Genesis. And in those few, we've got to do a bit of a recap because we're picking up the story in chapter 37. In those first 24 chapters, there was a few kind of key significant sections. The first one was creation. God creating this world, this universe and everything in it. This awesome spectacle of seeing God create everything just by speaking. He speaks and it happens. He calls cows and constellations into being, stars and slugs. And he looked at the creation and said it was good. And the pinnacle of that creation, of course, was us, human beings, those made in his image. Nothing else in creation was made in his image. But tragically, as you read through Genesis, we find that it was us, those made in his image, that corrupted the good creation. What we call the fall happened in Genesis 3. The one moment where Adam and Eve, the first human beings, sinned. Where they rebelled against God. The God who'd given them life, who'd given them a home, who'd given them everything. The God that they owed everything to, just like you and I do. And they turned their backs on him. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They basically wanted to be gods themselves. And everything was affected as a result of that. The world that you and I live in now, with its pain and its dysfunction and its disease and its suffering, that was not the good creation that God first had and looked on and said it is good. It's the result of living in a world where sin has happened and the consequences of sin continue. And when you read through Genesis, you see that one sin get worse and worse. It kind of spirals down and down. We find Cain then murdering his brother Abel. We find the evil in the world at the time of Noah, which resulted in the flood. We find the Tower of Babel. Things just seem to get worse and worse. But then, in chapter 12 of Genesis, there was a new section. Finally, good news. Up to this point, it had really been an example of how human beings fail to make anything better. And you can think, well, is this ever going to get better when you're reading through Genesis? Or are we doomed as human beings to an eternity of misery? Or will God just one day give up on us because we've so turned our back on him and give us what we deserve? But in chapter 12, it changed. There was good news. God made a promise to one man, this man called Abram, who's going to later be called Abraham. And the good news that he made, the good news that came to Abraham were promises. And those promises weren't conditional. In other words, they weren't, if you do this, Abraham, well then I'll look after you here. And that was very good news because we'd seen in Genesis that human beings can't keep their end of any side of those kind of bargains. But God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. I will do this, Abraham. And it's just as well they were unconditional. Because when we looked through these chapters of Genesis, we saw in Abraham a guy not head and shoulders above everyone else in terms of personal holiness and integrity, but a man with feet of clay like you and I. We saw a guy who was sometimes a bad husband. We saw a guy who sometimes made poor decisions. We saw a guy who sometimes doubted the Lord, but who, crucially, undergirding it all, trusted in the God who'd made those promises. Now, part of God's promise was to bring from Abraham a people that would be his own. Abraham's going to be the patriarch of a people that will be God's own. And so we saw from Genesis 12 to 24, the focus on this, the beginning of that people, Abraham and his wife Sarah. Then we stopped at 2010. Then last year we returned to Genesis again after just a 3-year break. I think some other things have been going on in those 3 years. And we picked things up in chapter 25 with what we called the next generation. That was a Star Trek reference for some people. So the focus on Abraham and Sarah had gone now to the next generation, Isaac and his wife Rebecca. And then, because we looked at from chapter 25 right through to 36, we saw that it didn't just stop with the next generation down, but it went the next generation down to Jacob, their son. So you got Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, then Jacob and the rest of the family. And I'm sure many of you remember that series from last year. I had probably more comments on that series than any other. The focus on this dysfunctional family. I'm sure that many of us here this morning are members of difficult families, which is often a cause of almost secret shame. We don't like to admit it. We don't like it to be out in public. Friends, what about that family? Wow, no Brady Bunch there. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, do you remember? Esau and Jacob, and the saying sibling rivalry was an understatement. And Jacob, remarkably, who's the main character and is God's chosen man, he is a nightmare in many different ways. Do you remember we saw this last year? An opportunistic, deceiving, self-reliant, unloving man in many ways. Do you remember some of the key events that we looked at? The vegetarian stew deal, where he was just out for his own good. The one where he dressed up in goat skins to be like his brother. How hairy was his brother that goat skins was a good equivalent. To cheat his brother and lie to his father to get something for himself. the way he treated one of his wives, Leah, the way he treated his daughter, Dinah. Now, Jacob wasn't all bad. There were also moments of great prayerfulness and trust in the Lord and faithfulness. But one of the lessons that comes through loud and clear in Genesis is that the so-called heroes of the Bible are not guys dressed in white who never put a foot wrong. No, they're fallen, sinful people like you and I that the Lord extends his grace to and holds on to. The focus is not actually on their incredible faithfulness, but on the incredible faithfulness of the God who holds us just like he held them. Well, as we pick things up today, it's a pleasure really to say that Jacob's no longer the main character. He is alive throughout the rest of the book, as we'll see, until his death in the penultimate chapter, and his presence is still felt in certain passages, like this morning's, but he's no longer the main primary focus of proceedings. And you can see that we've shifted to the end of one section and the beginning of another in the words of verse 2. Can you see it there behind me? See, in verse 2 it says, "This is the account of..." And for those familiar with the book of Genesis, you'll know that that phrase happens repeatedly to mark the end of one section and the beginning of another. This is the account of, or in some translations it says, these are the generations of. This is the ninth time this phrase is used in Genesis, and this is the last section, the last time it crops up. So we are in the last movement of the book of Genesis. And what a movement it is. If this was a symphony, then this last movement would be rich and it would be majestic and it would have so much going on in it. The focus before now has been on Abraham, really, one guy, then Isaac, then Jacob, the three patriarchs, but now it's on Jacob's 12 sons. Remember, he's got 12 sons, but one in particular, Joseph. And the story that you and I are going to see over the next couple of weeks is an incredible one. Even if you don't think about the Christian stuff, the God stuff in the story, it is an astonishing narrative. There's a reason that Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote Joseph in his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, because the story itself is fantastic. Family jealousies and breakdown, a betrayal, the 11 brothers deceiving their brother and selling him into slavery into a foreign land, that same man being accused of sexual impropriety and jailed for a crime that he didn't commit, an almost unbelievable release from prison and then a rising through the ranks to become the number two most powerful person in the world, because that foreign land was the superpower in the world at that time, and then the reunion with his family that thought he was dead, and all the bits surrounding it. I mean, it really is a ride that we're in for the next few weeks. And we will see that Joseph is a better man than his father. And that's what every parent wants, isn't it? Their children to be better than they are. And it speaks well of Jacob at one level, that he's been able to raise a son who's better than him. Joseph is better than his father. But he's not perfect. And we'll see that this morning. So in the time that's left to us, and we're really just touching things because we've had to do a bit of an overview this morning. In the time left to us, let's dive in and see the beginning of this story that sets things up for us for the next few weeks. In verse 2, do you see that Joseph is 17 as we pick up the story? I think that's important to remember. And we see that he's looking after his father's flocks with some of his brothers. Now remember, if you weren't here last week or you don't know the story of Genesis, Jacob had four wives. Do you remember? He'd fallen in love with Rachel first, and he'd agreed with his uncle to work for 7 years to marry Rachel. But what happened at the end of those 7 years? His uncle had done some dodgy deal, and in the morning, Jacob had woken up, and it wasn't Rachel that he'd married, it was Leah. Leah was Rachel's older sister, the one with the lazy eye, it says. I don't know what that means, but that's how she's described. But he loved Rachel. So his uncle says, well, if you work for me for another 7 years, then you can have Rachel. So he works for another 7 years to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel. 14 years he worked for this guy to marry Rachel. So he's married to both two sisters. But he also ends up marrying the handmaidens of each sister. Because Leah starts having children, Rachel can't, so Rachel says, well, marry my handmaiden and you might have children there, and that might mean, you know, there's a whole lot of dodgy dealings that goes on. So he's married to four women, which is why he's got the 12 sons. So Joseph is out in the fields with his brothers from the least favourite wives. These are the handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah, mentioned in verse 2. Now, we're not told exactly what went on, but we're told at the end of verse 2 that Joseph takes a bad report on these brothers to his dad. Joseph is a telltale. It's hard to work out in these 11 verses whether we should take Joseph's actions in these chapter as nasty and mean-spirited or naive and stupid. I go for the latter. I think he's naive and stupid. After all, he's a 17-year-old boy. 17-year-old man. Are there any 17-year-old men in the room? There's no 17-year-old men here. That's good. We go right through the ages and there's no 17. So I'm not going to offend anyone in what I say. Actually, I shouldn't speak about 17-year-old men generally. I should just speak from personal experience. I know I lacked a certain grace in relational issues when I was a 17-year-old man. And by lack of grace, I mean I had no idea whatsoever and used to put my foot in it all the time. I take it that that's what we see here with Joseph in these first 11 verses. He does some silly things. I don't think he's out to cause problems, but he does some silly things. He tells on his brothers. He must know that's going to wind up. And then he tells his family about dreams where they all bow down to him. Not the brightest move for smooth family relations. I'm one of four boys, not 12 boys, but if any of us had said to the others, "Hey guys, I've just had a dream and you all bow down to me," I can tell you how that would have gone for whoever said it. And he does it twice. He's a slow learner, 17-year-old male. Look at the first dream in verse 6. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had, brothers of mine. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." I don't even know what sheaves are, and I know this is a bad dream to share with your brothers. Then, unbelievably though, he gets another dream and still tells them. He's got a problem of oversharing, Joseph. Look at verse 9. "Then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." This is the same dream. It's a continuation of the first one with the bowing of everything before one, before him, although I still don't understand how stars bow, but it's also bigger than the first one in terms of the grandeur and the splendor of the imagery. Now it's sun, moon, and 11 stars, and it's also the parents. The 11 stars are obviously his brothers. The sun and moon is his father and mother. Jacob actually acknowledges that when he responds to his son in verse 10. So you can certainly see, I think, in Joseph a lack of maturity and see how he added to the relational difficulties of this family. But I think the way the story's told, we're to put the more significant portion of the blame elsewhere. Namely, on the father, Jacob, and I think on the 11 brothers and their attitude. Firstly, the father. Look at verse 3. And remember that Israel is the new name that God has given Jacob. So let me read it, verse 3. "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he'd been born to him in his old age." We also know, don't we, that he was born to Rachel, his favourite wife. "And he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now, when you read through the commentaries, the commentators love to argue over exactly what the description of the robe is here. The problem is that the Hebrew, we don't know the proper translation for it. It's hard to know. So some translate it as multicoloured. That's why Weber's musical. Some long-sleeved and royal, and they go on and on and on about it. The truth is it doesn't matter. Anyone who understands families knows what the problem here, and it doesn't matter knowing exactly what the coat is. The point is, Jacob has given his favourite son something to make him stand out from the rest. Something to show him that he is loved beyond his brothers. To keep him separate and show how special his love to him is rather than the rest. This is How Not to Father 101. And more than that, and this is where it gets serious, isn't it, and sad, if anyone should know the pain and hurt caused by a father preferring a sibling and treating them differently, it's who? It would be Jacob. Because his father had loved Esau, his brother. He had been treated terribly by his father, whose favourite was his twin brother. He'd seen the kind of dysfunction and wreckage that relationships like that can cause. And yet, tragically, Jacob has learnt nothing. Friends, you and I will either recognise the sins of our fathers and mothers and change them, or else we're doomed to repeat them, as Jacob does here. It's a good thing to do, to be thankful to God for the families that we come from, but also to see the weaknesses and the errors. And if we start our own families, to be able to see that and intentionally work against it and those sorts of things. It's why thinking and speaking in terms of marriage prep before you get married is such a good and wise thing to do. But Jacob contributes to this whole situation terribly. And we mentioned this last year with Isaac, so please forgive me mentioning it again, but to all of us who are parents, beware this kind of favoritism. And I point it out because I think favoritism is something we pretend never happens or could never happen. And therefore, it's an almost unspoken issue. So you've got some children who always feel the others are the favourites. You've got other children who grow up knowing that they are the favourite and, you know, all those kind of things. But you've got parents who say, oh, I love all my children equally, absolutely no favouritism and all those sorts of things. But often that's not the case. Often, just like with any relationships, there are people we get on a little bit easier with or better with than others. Sometimes there are certain relationships which are easier or more rewarding, and to pretend that that's not the case or to not recognise it can be foolish. Better to recognise it and to speak about it as a couple and to pray about it and to make sure you don't do anything that is foolish or that will cause people difficulty. Whatever you do, don't play favourites in a way that will make their life more difficult. Either because they grow up thinking the world revolves around them and there comes a time when they realise it doesn't and that's painful, or because they grow up with other family members resenting them, and good to chat about it and pray about it and work against it. Don't ignore it. And you see here the sad, tragic result of Jacob's actions in verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. That's on Jacob. But it's here that we see the other major contributing factor of blame here. It's not just Jacob. I think it's also the attitude of the brothers. Because here we see what I think is an overreaction. I could understand it if you read here and said, and because they saw their father do this, they were frustrated, or they were hurt, or they were jealous. But it doesn't say that. It says they hated him. And it's not that we're told that Joseph was rubbing it in their faces all the time. That's not where the emphasis is. It's not like he woke up in the morning and kind of went out to his brothers and said, oh, I wonder what I'll wear today. Reuben, could you pass me that very coloured coat, that one? Yeah, I'm going to wear that today. It's not like he's doing that kind of thing. We aren't told that. It's because they see their father loves him most. Then they hate him. They hate him. Well, maybe that's just overstating it a bit. Maybe that didn't mean hate. But no, verse 5, we're told they hated him more. Verse 8, we're told they hated him more. Three times in this passage, they hate him. There is a portion of blame at the feet of the brothers. They hate him. It's unfair because it's Jacob's actions to blame. But so the brother's response is at the wrong person and it's not proportional. But friends, this is the benefit of going through Genesis, because it's total reality. This is what happens in families, isn't it? With the jealousies and the hurts and the envy and the pain that can creep into our family relationships. It can be so destructive. And so again this morning, and I haven't got time to go into it, but can I encourage you, if you're a Christian here this morning, and we nearly all are, if you're someone who loves the Lord Jesus, seek to live that out in your family relationships. Both the nuclear and the wider. Set a good example. Be slow to anger. Be quick to forgive. Be humble. Give the benefit of the doubt. Speak to people openly and honestly rather than gossiping and causing extra problems. Family difficulties can be so painful and so hard. So the story, you see, gets off to a rocky start. We've got Joseph, this young man, already at loggerheads with the rest of his family, and those of us who know how it's going to play out realise it's going to get worse and worse. But I want to finish very briefly by looking at another aspect of the dreams. Because in these verses, I don't know whether you realised it or not, but this happens a lot in these chapters in Genesis, God is absent. He's not mentioned. And this is going to be a common theme in the rest of the chapters. Joseph's story is very different to Moses. In Moses' story, there's miracle after miracle after miracle. God keeps breaking into the natural order of things and doing the miraculous. And you can see God's involvement and see his hand. In Joseph, it's very different. Just normal family situations and interactions. Just conversations and jealousies and problems and issues. And you can kind of think, well, where's God in all this? Therefore, I think the story of Joseph is very like our lives, because we have long periods where we don't see a miracle happen, and we go through difficulties and issues, and we say, where are you, God? Where are you in this? I'm going through this. Where's your hand? I've just had to go through that. Where are you? But for Joseph, he had the promise of God here in these dreams. And I want you to think about that for a moment. I call these dreams called and got dreams. Called and got. And what I mean by that, let me explain it just for a moment. When I was growing up, when I was in Form 5 and 6, which shows you how long ago it is, because there's no Form 5 or 6 anymore, is there? When I was Form 5 or 6 in Auckland, I used to have some friends who lived down the road who were brothers, and I used to love going around to their house because they had a proper pool table. And we would play pool. And I couldn't really play very well, and the other guy couldn't really play very well, but the other brother, Tony, was fantastic. And this was the difference between Tony and me. I would sometimes try and hit a ball, and it would occasionally go in. More regularly than that, I'd try and hit a ball, it would bounce off a pocket and flukily hit another ball to go in. You know what you do when that happens? You kind of just look down as if you were totally expecting that. That's exactly what you thought was going to happen and had planned to happen, and then you take the next shot. Tony would tell you what he was going to do, like the professionals do when they play snooker. He would say, I'm going to hit number 13, it's going to bounce off number 7, then off the corner and go into the side pocket. And then he'd do it. And you couldn't deny his glory. And to be fair, he wouldn't let you deny it. But I'd say, well, that's just a fluke. And he'd say, no, Jay, called and got. Called and got. That's what God does here with Joseph. He calls it early how this will finish. He calls it early what will happen. And Joseph will get it. There would be a time when Joseph would be in a position where he was raised so high, everyone would bow to him. That must have seemed ridiculous to Joseph at so many periods in his life. When his brothers sold him into slavery, he would have thought, God, where are you? When he'd been falsely accused of sexual impropriety, he must have thought, God, you've abandoned me. Where are you? When he lay festering in prison for such a period of time, he would have thought, God, where are you? How will they ever bow down? He probably got bitter about it at times, but it happened. Because God is in charge through the daily lives, through the sinfulness of us and those around us in this world. And his plans come to pass every time. And when we get to chapter 42, we will see his brothers bow down to Joseph. He will have risen so high it comes to pass, called and got. And friends, I want to say, and I want to leave you with this morning, that should be an encouragement for you and I. God calls and he gets. What he promises you and I, he keeps. And I want you to take comfort in that and rest in that. But you might say to me, well, Jay, but God hasn't promised that I'll be risen up and people will bow down before me or anything like that. No, but he has promised something to you. And Joseph, as I said, would have spent years of his life in pain and in hurt and truly suffering, but he knew what God had promised him, that it would not last and that God was working for his good through all the mess of life, that through the sin and the suffering and the broken relationships and the loneliness, God would bring good. He must have found it hard to believe at times, but God did it, called and got. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that for all Christians, everyone who trusts in Jesus, he is working for your good through the mess of this life. He has called it for you, and he will give it to you. That's his promise in Romans 8:28, isn't it? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It may not feel like it at times. Things may be so complicated, so painful, so bleak or hard, but he's promised it to you and I. If we're in Jesus, that's his promise to us. Called, and it will be God. And I pray that Joseph may be an encouragement to us in this. Because he went through slavery, and he went through betrayal, and he went through false accusations, and he went through prison. But he kept trusting in the God who promised. And that God who promises is the God who delivers, and he does for you and I. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this return to the book of Genesis, and we look forward to the coming weeks and spending a bit more time in it, and you speaking to us through it. Father, we see things that are I mean, this is such a different time and different culture, and yet underlying it, the issues are still the same. The pain and dysfunction of families, the hurt and betrayal of our lives, and yet overarching it, you as the faithful God who keeps his promises. I pray that through this series you may continue to encourage our hearts and minds, that we might sing your praises for what we have in you, in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.